Okay, friends, we've got two more stories in chapter one, and then a very important one in chapter two that I want to focus on in this session tonight. The first one is, why didn't Jesus capitalize on his popularity? I mean, Jesus is now the most popular guy in town. Anyone who goes around caring for people in the way that Jesus is caring for them will be popular, and he's like the one that everybody wants to see. But when people get up to see him the next morning, he's not there. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else." What? That makes no sense. If you were having an evangelistic crusade and people were responding everywhere, let's just pack this up and go. Seriously? To the nearby villages so I can preach there too. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now, this is one of the texts that people who love prayer will come to. Jesus goes out in the early morning and prays. It doesn't say Jesus did that every morning. But on this particular occasion, Jesus feels the need to go and have a conversation with his Father. Jesus' agenda is to please the Father. And just because everybody else is making him popular, wanting to see him, does not define what Jesus is going to do the next day. So he goes, has a conversation with the Father, and in that conversation, he gets a very clear understanding of what he's called to do. The people of Capernaum have now heard about Jesus. But there are 19 towns on the Lake of Galilee. There's a whole lot more if you go inland a little bit to places like Nazareth and Sepphoris. There are so many places that need to hear about King Jesus. And in conversation with his Father, Jesus gets the clarity that that's what he must do. He must go and talk about the kingdom of God to all the other towns as well, for that is why I have come. So the proclamation of the kingdom of God is what the Father is calling Jesus to do. And he will step away from this opportunity, this amazing opportunity, because it's not what Father has called him to do. I want to encourage you in your prayer life to be asking Father what he would be calling you to do. And sometimes it won't be obvious. Sometimes God won't give you anything specific. Sometimes God expects you to take responsibility. I do not imagine Adam and Eve waking up in the morning and going, "Oh, heavenly God, which corner of the garden must we work today?" Right? They were given the responsibility to work. They knew the job. Go and do the job that you've been given. So sometimes it will be like that. But other times it will be like there's multiple choices to make here. Or as you have a conversation with, he'll drop somebody in your heart that you need to call. And so listening to the Father becomes the basis from which we live, without it becoming like a guilt thing that you've got to hear every little detail from God. Because we're not puppets where God blueprints everything for us. We are partners where God calls us to do with him what he's doing. So getting a clear understanding of what God's mission is in the world will give you an understanding of what he's calling you to do as well. So the conversation with the Father draws Jesus' attention to the scope of his kingship. It's not just Capernaum, it's all of Galilee, Judea, Samaria, and the world beyond. Ultimately, that's where his kingship will go. So he leaves the place of popularity and goes anyway. Is that cool? Final story in chapter one. Why does Jesus touch what is unclean? Now, this might not be obvious to you, but there are many, many people, religious people, who think that God cannot stand anything that's unclean and wants to be as far away from it as possible. Many of the people in the Old Covenant thought that way. If you had touched something that was unclean, then you should not come near the presence of God because God didn't want to be in touch with anything that's unclean. The God that's revealed in the person of Jesus is different from that. The God revealed in the person of Jesus comes and gets involved with us in our uncleanness in ways that is hard for us to comprehend. One of the things that made people unclean in Old Testament times was a skin disease called leprosy, or actually leprosy is a class of skin diseases. Leprosy is contagious. It's passed on through touch. So if you touched leprosy, then there was a chance that you would finish up with that in your body as well. So the Old Testament Torah commanded that anyone who had this skin disease should live in isolation. They were to take the sore that looked like it could be leprosy, show it to the priest. In Leviticus 13, the priest will pronounce him unclean because of the sore. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean, before anybody can get anywhere near you so that you will not make them unclean also. And as long as they have the disease, which is normally permanent, unless it was a misdiagnosis, then they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. So they're not able to be part of the people of God. Horrible disease. Mark 1:40. A man with leprosy approached Jesus on his knees saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So he's acknowledging his uncleanness, but he's doing more than that. He's acknowledging the authority that Jesus has to overturn not just other kinds of diseases, but some of the worst kinds that isolated people from the entire society. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and that can't be right. The one who is holy, pure, and clean touches what is unclean and says, I am willing. Now, everyone in the crowd now knows what this means. Jesus is unclean. But that's not what happens. I am willing, Jesus said, be clean. And at the command of King Jesus, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now, friends, that is not how the world operates. If I am a mechanic and I have an oily rag and it's a really hot, sweaty day in my shed and I wipe my face with the oily rag, what's going to happen? Will my face make the rag clean? Doesn't work that way, does it? They are astounded because this is never what happens. This is not how it works. This is not how anything in the Torah worked. Jesus touched the leper, and instead of him becoming unclean, the leper became clean. Friends, that is utterly astounding. The one who does this has the authority to undo the uncleanness of the world. For hundreds of years, these people have gone into exile, and the people of God were unclean, living like lepers in foreign communities because they could not be the people of God in Jerusalem. And here is the heaven-anointed king with authority to undo the uncleanness of the earth, to remove the sins that had caused the people to go into exile in the first place, to flood the world with the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. That's what John the Baptist said. Baptize the people with the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in a way that the Old Testament rituals could never do and John's own baptism could never do. The Messiah who cleanses the exile of the leper is the Messiah who removes the uncleanness of the earth, bringing people back from exile, making the earth a kingdom of heaven once again. The arrival of the Messiah is good news for the earth. This is God doing what people had never imagined God would do. Now, if you were that leper and you saw the skin disease disappear and clean, pure skin be in its place, because you had trusted Jesus and he'd given the authority, what do you want to do right now? I know what I want to do. Run home and hug my family. That's what he wants to do, and Jesus won't let him do it. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell anyone. I mean, seriously? How is he not going to tell anyone? I don't know how long Jesus expected not to tell anyone, but the point is, he's got a mission that he must do first before he can go home and hug his family, before he can tell his friends. Go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Back in the book of Leviticus, if someone no longer had the leprosy, usually because it was a misdiagnosis and it had actually gone, then they were to come and they were to offer sacrifices. The priest would offer for the person who was no longer a leper. He would give them a certificate, and the leper would be able to go home with a certificate from the priest to say that he was okay. This is what Jesus wants him to do. Now, this is again another example of we're living in the old covenant as well as in the new. In the old covenant, this is what the leper was supposed to do. And even though Jesus has the authority to cleanse him, he still asks the guy to go and fulfill what the Torah said, to offer sacrifices. For the very few places in the New Testament where Jesus says this, but because he's riding both covenants, that was the appropriate response in the old covenant. Then the guy has his little piece of paper from the priest, and when he goes home to hug his family, they don't go, oh, stay away, you're a leper. They can see he has the formal piece of paper, and now I can hug his family, and now I can tell his friends. I think don't tell anybody was just for that moment until he'd fulfilled the task that Jesus had told him to do. There is another reason why Jesus wanted him to go and tell the priest, as a testimony to them. This is important. In Old Testament times, there were two anointed roles. The priests were anointed and the kings were anointed. God intended those two roles to work together to represent God on earth, but very often they were in conflict. Jesus, as the heavenly anointed king, does not want to be seen as in conflict with the temple. He wants to participate with the temple as the anointed servants of God and recognize the anointing that God has given to them because they should work together. And so he wants the priests to be informed that God's anointed king has come and to work together with them. Unfortunately, when we get closer to the end of the book of Mark, we find that the priests don't have the same desire to work with Jesus. They have had all the power to represent God in the temple for 500 years now, with no king to share that power with. And so they do not wish to share their power with the returning king. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, like Zechariah said he would do, he goes straight to the temple, but the temple does not recognize its king. Conflict between priest and king is a serious problem. And ultimately, it's the high priest who hands Jesus over to be crucified. It's the conflict between the two that Jesus is wanting to avoid from the outset, because he wants to work with the other anointed role in Old Testament times. And he wants them to know that God's king has come to restore the kingdom. Does that make sense of that text? Fantastic. Let's spend the rest of our night in chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Jesus now forgives sins. My question to you is a human being allowed to do that? Or is that something only God can do? What are we meant to understand about Jesus as a result of the story? Let's read it together. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, and the people heard he'd come home. Notice that home is Capernaum during his ministry. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. And some men came, bringing him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So it took four guys to carry this particular bloke, and they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd. So they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered him on the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus has not said this to anyone else. Jesus did not walk into Simon Peter's mother-in-law and say to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Right, this is odd. Why would Jesus say this? The Bible scholars in the crowd don't like it. They claim that Jesus is using a power he does not have. Verse 6, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, their argument goes something like this. Sin is a debt ultimately against God. Only the one who is owed can forgive the debt. Therefore, only God can forgive sins. That's how they have framed their thinking.
It follows that Jesus is blaspheming. That is, he's claiming to speak for God when he has no right to do so. And the Torah was quite clear about what should be done to anyone who falsely claims to speak for God. In the last book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, it says a prophet who presumes to speak in the name of God, anything that I have not commanded is to be put to death. So already they are beginning to weigh up in their minds, if this man is blaspheming, claiming to speak for God when he has no right to do so, then ultimately we might need to deal with this guy and get him out of the way. That's the struggle point. When I went to Bible college, I was told the solution to the problem was this. A is correct, sin is a debt against God. B is correct, the only one who can forgive the debt is the one to whom it's owed. C is correct. Therefore, only God can forgive sins. Conclusion, Jesus must be God. That's how I was taught this text. In other words, the college I went to accepted the argument that the Bible scholars were making and drew a different conclusion than what they did. My problem with that is that neither Mark nor Jesus in this text is making a 4th century claim about the Trinity here. Jesus does not say, "But you guys don't understand, I really am God, so I have the power to do this." It's not his explanation. If you look at what Jesus says, it reveals the flaw in their argument. So rather than accept their argument and conclude Jesus must be God, where is their argument gone wrong? And what authority does Jesus have? This is what Mark records Jesus said. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking about getting rid of me?" Because that's what you do. Someone's blaspheming, claiming to speak for God when they shouldn't be. Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, "Rise, get up and walk." Now, seriously, to be able to tell someone to get up and walk is not the easiest thing in the world. Just tell someone, that sounds easier. Verse 10, "But I want you to know that I am God." That's not what he says, right? That's not Jesus' explanation for why he said your sins are forgiven. "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That's what Jesus said. The Son of Man, what's that? It's actually Jesus' favourite way to refer to himself. 81 times in the Gospels, that phrase turns up on the lips of Jesus every time bar one. Jesus' language was Aramaic. It's related to Hebrew. The phrase "Son of Man" in Aramaic was simply a poetic way of talking about the human being. So Jesus is saying the human being has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's not what I was taught. I mean, that's odd. Every person in this room is a human being. What does he mean? Now, literally, the phrase means descendant of humanity, and we're all descendants of humanity. Son of man is a sexist term, isn't it? In fact, it's doubly sexist, son of man. So I prefer the term descendant of humanity or heir of humanity. But it's definitely talking about human beings. Back in Old Testament times, to be a human being was something quite special. The very first chapter of the Bible, it was a special calling God imparted to the human being. Dominion over all the creatures of the earth. Psalm 8 uses the phrase Son of Man in exactly that sense to celebrate that creational dominion, creational authority that God gave humans. It's a beautiful psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at your heavens, verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? If you were with us when we studied Psalms last year, we heard about parallelism, two lines that say the same thing. What is humanity? What is mankind? What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the descendant of humanity that you care for him? Those two lines mean both exactly the same thing in Hebrew. So the Son of Man simply means descendant of humanity or heir of humanity. And yet, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The Hebrew word for heavenly beings there is actually Elohim, the word for God. So in relation to creation, God has so elevated the human being that the human being is one step below God with dominion over all creation. You have crowned the human being with glory and honor. You've given the human being dominion over all the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet. That was the creational delegation of authority that God gave the human being in the beginning. Throughout the story of history, human beings have abused that power. Human beings have taken the dominion that God gave us, and we have used that in ways that are evil, to control your partner, domestic violence, anger, manipulation, in politics, in wars, in governments, at every level of society, humans have abused the authority that God gave humans in the beginning. So the rulers of this world look more like animals who are fighting each other for power than they do like human beings. And that's the point that Daniel makes in chapter 7. In Daniel 7, he sees a vision of four different, what he calls beasts. They're like wild animals, but they're actually the kings of the different kingdoms that are controlling the people of God. They're acting as if they're tearing each other apart for dinner. They're acting like beasts. And that was the problem with the kingdom of God in Old Testament times falling to those who were running the world that were like beasts. And as Daniel watches this scene, I can imagine the desperation in his mind, because it's like kingdom after kingdom after kingdom comes and rules them. And then as he's watching in this dream, there's the voice from the Ancient of Days who reigns on the throne, who has always reigned. And he speaks and says, I am giving the kingdom to someone like a son of man, someone who's not like a beast, someone who's not going to kill for power, someone who will embody what it looks like to be human, to wear authority in the way that God gave it in the first place. And Jesus is the human being who does that. The descendant of humanity who receives the dominion God gave in the first place. The heir of what God established in creation restored to the earth in Jesus. That's what Jesus means when he says the Son of Man has authority on earth, because God gave humans authority. He receives that authority because God takes it from the beasts that run the world and gives it to God's anointed, who will behave like a human, not like an animal. He is given that kind of authority. And using the authority that God has given to the heir of humanity, the Son of Man, Jesus, he releases people from the power of the beast, from the reign of evil, from the effects of our sin and the violence and the devastation that has happened on earth. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Not because he's God, because he's human. And because he finally is the human who lives out the authority God gave us in the beginning. That is what Jesus is meaning in verse 10. When he says, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The mistake of the Bible scholars was they forgot about delegated authority. Authority can be delegated. If you're running a business and you appoint Mendes as in charge of your finances, then he has authority to cancel a debt that is your debt. If God gives that authority to a human, that human has authority to forgive the debt, even if it's a debt against God, because God has delegated that authority. I mean, that's how delegated authority works. Pilate had been delegated authority by Caesar, and Pilate had authority to forgive the debt of Barabbas and release him, because that's delegated authority. These guys had forgotten delegated authority that God gave to humans in the first place, which has all gone pear-shaped, but that delegated authority that God gave humans comes back to earth in the Son of Man, who doesn't act like a beast, not like Herod, not like Pilate, not like the rulers of this world, acts like what God intended humans to be in the first place. One who breaks the power of evil, restores the reign of God, and therefore forgives sins as God's reign is being restored to the earth. Is that controversial? I'm not denying the deity of Jesus. I'm just saying that Jesus had laid aside his divine power and was operating with the human authority delegated to Adam in the beginning, entrusted to Jesus as the human descendant, the Son of Man, and therefore had the authority to tell someone, your sins are forgiven, I am releasing you from the effect of evil, the damage effect of evil.
So with the kind of talking about healing as well and relationship to forgiving sins, it's like, well, so you're paralyzed because you're a sinner. Is that just the confusing part? This is, it's not really about any of that. It's more about saying who Jesus is and what authority he has.
So, I mean, that's a really good question, right? The question's about how the forgiveness of sins and the healing are connected and how the sickness is connected. Certainly, some of Jewish cultures, there would be an expectation that you get what you deserve. The Torah kind of implies that if you behave well, you'll be blessed, if you don't. So this guy must have done wrong in order to receive a sickness. I'm not sure Jesus is saying that, because other times he doesn't. In John 9, there was a guy born blind, and the disciples go, he hadn't actually done anything yet. So why is he suffering? Is it his own sins or his parents' sins? Jesus goes, no, neither. It's not. There is a connection between sickness and evil. Sickness is part of the evil that we suffer in the world.
So when this guy is released from the power of sin, he's actually healed as a consequence. But that doesn't necessarily mean that his sickness was the result of personal sins. It's bigger than that. It's the corporate effect of evil in the society that includes sickness. So release from the effect of evil is healing as a consequence, but not necessarily equating the two at the individual level. I think that's where we make the mistake. Jesus doesn't equate this at the individual level.
When we are unwell, or our family members and friends and so on are unwell, should our prayer always be for the healing of that person?
Should our prayer always be for healing of the person who's sick? Are you thinking of a case where you wouldn't pray that?
Pauline and I had a friend had cancer. On her deathbed, when friends around was asking for prayer, she requested not to be prayed for healing. She requested prayer for her rising up from the dead.
Oh my, so a literal short-term immediate resurrection. Wow, okay. So, okay, that was her request.
That is like, wow, isn't it?
It's really hard when someone is requesting something very, very unusual like that. In most situations, I'm okay to present the need to God without telling God how to do it or what to do. And I think that's what I would have to do in that situation as well. God, you know what's going on here. You know that unless there's a miracle, there won't be very much days left. And so we're asking you to take care, and you can actually trust God with this. We have the privilege of approaching the throne. We always have that privilege. We always listen to what the person's asking for, because a person who's on the deathbed may have already made their peace. They want to go, and in that case, it's okay not to pray for a healing. They've made their peace about that and they're ready to go. But I don't think we ever tell God what to do. I think we make ourselves available and in love present the needs of the people we care about.
The reason I ask that question is because since that experience, my view of praying for the sick has changed.
Okay.
Meaning that I'm not always leaning to pray for the healing of a sick person. Instead, I pray for God's will be done.
I'll often ask, what would you like me to pray for? Because that's important too. What the person has in their heart matters a lot. And I'll join that person in their prayer. But I think we have to say, God heals, and God doesn't always heal. God chooses what God does. I never get to twist God's arm, put in my $2 worth of faith and get my Coke can out or my healing out. You know, God's not a machine. God is a sovereign Lord, and one day he will set everything right. Sickness and death itself will be dealt with. In the meantime, God chooses to do something that brings the power of the age to come into the present. That's the language of Book of Hebrews. And I love it when God does that. But I can never demand it. I can only request it, because we have the privilege to do that. That's all I need to pray. Does this fit with how you pray? Yes.
I've heard someone say that when their relative was ill with cancer, that there must have been some sin there.
Unfortunately, you're right. There is a whole way of thinking that if someone gets sick, they must have deserved it. Right? That's not a uniquely Christian idea. That's karma in other religions as well. We want the world to be just. We want people to get what they deserve, and so they must be getting what they deserve. Essentially, that's what Job's comforters said to him, and God said they were wrong. So I'm totally convinced that that way of thinking is completely wrong, because God said so. The other side of that is the whole idea of us handing out the sinner label. You must be a sinner. We're going to have a look at that, I think, next week to see whether Jesus does that. And I would suggest to you that we should be doing that a whole lot less than what we tend to do. Ultimately, it is God who judges, but he never asked for us to help to judge. So our judgment is inappropriate, invalid, and damaging.
What's the difference between the capital S, Son of Man, and small letter S, Son of Man?
What's the difference between capital S, Son of Man, capital M, and the small letters? In Hebrew, nothing. In Aramaic, nothing. They didn't have the big capitals and things like we do. It's all about how we translate. In the New Testament, Son of Man is capitalized as a title. So in the same way that Christ is a title, it's capitalized. But that's if you're seeing it as a title just for Jesus. If you're talking about it as simply a phrase about the descendants of humanity, then it doesn't need to be capitalized. So in Psalm 8, it's not. Son of Man as humanity, it's not capitalized. So that's the way it's normally used. I'm not totally convinced that we should just treat it as a title. I think we need to recognize Jesus as the human in the same sense that Adam was the human in the beginning, the human who receives that authority.
So you talk about the delegated authority that's on Jesus. Could God delegate more than one person?
Can God delegate authority to more than one person? Absolutely.
Same authority.
He does that all the time. He delegated all authority to King Jesus, the anointed ruler, and then Jesus shared his anointing with the disciples. On the day of Pentecost, the whole 120, filled with the Spirit, delegated authority now to live as the agents, the servants of King Jesus on earth. So delegated authority keeps spreading through the kingdom, yes. Friends, we are right out of time. For next week, could you please read the rest of Mark 2 through to the end of chapter 3, and we'll try to cover that next week. See you next time.